appreciate you being here. special message tonight. I get to taste of this message during the week as different things. I can't explain to you, don't want to take the time to explain to you, what a true Bible preacher goes through in preparing a message. One of the things we do is we're not allowed just to say whatever we want to say. There are those who do that. They come up with an idea and then they find a verse to preach that idea. It's not the way we do it here. It's not the way Bible preaching is done. You find a passage that deals with something you want to talk about, but then you go to the passage and you find out what God has to say. And that's not always easy. Brother Jeb has studied the ancient languages, reads it in the original, and wrestles with the meaning. And through the years, many people have said many things. But especially when we come to a verse like he's going to be dealing with us tonight, where hardly anybody deals with it. You know that what happened is that they were reading through and they say, boy, I don't get it, so I'm not going to say much on this one. And tonight, we get it. So please, while you're listening to the sermon, have something of an appreciation that this is not just something drawn up on the spur of the moment, but was labored over, dug out of the mine of the Word of God. And not many places around the world would hear a message such as this tonight or any time. We appreciate Brother Jeb.
He's aware of all this because I keep calling him and bothering him about different things. It was interesting. I think it was on Monday or Tuesday, I had shared with him the passage that I was looking at, and I called him at one point. I said, I think I got it. And he said, don't tell me. Because he was going to come over and so wait until I get there. And so we were talking about it. He's telling the truth. Too often people, if you haven't been a Bible preacher, be careful. I've known too many people like, oh, you don't really do anything, you know, just. I've done both, you know, worked hard jobs and worked really hard physical jobs. And I was a mover. I worked at a place where I basically was handling, you know, large amounts of metal, you know, physically lifting and moving large amounts of metal all day. And I've worked at Pearson Education where they said the average that we moved per person physically, you know, put our hands on and moved was 10,000 pounds a day. And I'll tell you what, when I preach, I go home exhausted. I am so wore out that there's just hardly anything left in me, you know, just because I put so much of myself in it. But the mental work that is required, because, you know, I told you before, interpretation isn't just something, oh, well, that's what he thinks. It's a science. It's a labor. And it takes a lot of careful study, cross-referencing, studying the grammar, studying the language, establishing context, lots of proof work that you have to do. And the thing is that there's no end to the amount of work that you could put into it. There's a lot that goes undone simply because there are not enough hours available to do it. So please don't underestimate how hard Pastor Weigel has to work to bring for you these messages. And, you know, there's some of it where some of the background study has already been done. So it's not like you have to redo it. You know, you can work off of what you've already learned, but you always have to, if you're honest, you always have to approach the passage again and truly study it. And because there always has to be that humility of understanding that we are not the fount of wisdom, that we may not understand all things. And so you have to go with humility to properly understand the Word of God. You have to go with humility saying, there are things that I still need to learn. And it's amazing how many times, again and again, go back to the same passage and keep drawing out more meaning. Not making it up, but legitimately drawing out meaning from the passage. It's amazing. Tonight, our text is going to be in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Specifically, 37 and 38. But what I'd like to do is read for you the context. Need to get there. I keep flipping past it both ways. I should have put my bookmarker there and I forgot. Oh, well, it gives you guys time to get to your passage as well. Luke chapter 20. The context is verses 20 through 40. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So that's our context. So what's going on here is they're trying to trip him up into blasphemy or into saying things that are traitorous. That was the two approaches here. The Pharisees were trying to get him to say something that would be considered... Basically, someone said that if he answered yes or no, either answer would have upset somebody. If he said yes, that would have upset the Jews because they felt that, you know, they needed to be out from under Rome. But if he said no, then they could accuse him of treachery to Rome, of treason, of trying to raise up insurrection. And so they could have either way, you know, acted against him. And so they're trying to, you know, trap him with clever arguments. What I usually say about this is I say, these are not honest questions. An honest question is where you actually are sincerely wanting an answer to the question. Whereas many people will ask questions to try to either trick you or to, you know, serve some goal, some purpose. They have an ulterior motive in asking the question. And this question they ask him about is, it's a doctor, it's called the levirate marriage. And they present this crazy idea. See, and God provided for the idea of, you know, the land was parceled out to the various families. And the idea of what happens if a man dies and has no children. Well, he said the answer is that the man's, if the man has a brother, he's to marry his brother's widow, and then any children that she has will be accounted for inheritance sake his brother's children. And so they go through this crazy scenario of a woman who marries seven men. I don't know, you know, if I for some reason wasn't married and I met a lady who had been, you know, had multiple men die as her husband, I would say, you're rough on men. But I actually met a woman who was widowed three times, and one of my coworkers at the time looked at her and said, man, you're hard on husbands. But so they present this crazy scenario of a lady who's married seven times, widowed and died, and they said, in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? And he says, you don't understand the resurrection. But he goes on, see, the reason why he raises this question, this wasn't an honest question, because the people who asked it didn't believe in the resurrection. They were asking the question to make the doctrine of the resurrection look stupid. They were raising the question to say, see, you know, the idea of a resurrection creates impossible situations. You know, a woman's been married seven times. What's she going to be? You know, seven, you know, have seven husbands? And he tells them he knows that this is true of them, and so he, after he corrects their understanding of what happens in regards to marriage, he then goes on and he says that is touching the resurrection, that they do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. This question here and his answer occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The parallel passages, don't need to turn there because I'm not going to turn there, is Matthew 22:32 and Mark 12:26. There's a difference though in Luke, because he includes a clause at the end, for all live unto him, as part of his answer, and that's only in Luke. The passage that he's quoting is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You know, where he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's from Exodus 3, 6, when he says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And this is when he was at the bush. When I, when Pastor Weigel had shared with, you know, showed me the schedule of topics we were going to be preaching on, and I turned my mind to this message about the resurrection, almost immediately this verse popped to my mind, because I've often found it kind of I had never bent my mind to the task of studying it and answering the questions. But I'm a very logically oriented person. I explained that to you before. I operate on a basis of logic and studying the relationships of ideas. And when I read this, you know, he says about, you know, he says, you know, God revealed, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that this shows the resurrection. And I found myself, especially the other two passages that didn't include for all live unto him, I found myself thinking, what's going on here? Because logically, you could say, because when God revealed that to Moses, when he said, for I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those men were dead. They were in the grave. And I thought to myself, you could logically argue by God making such a statement to Moses hundreds of years after the death of those three men. What was it, 400 years in Egypt? So Jacob was, you know, he was, what, 120, 130 when they entered Egypt, and he was near his death. And then the people of Israel were 400 years in the land of Egypt in Goshen before Moses, God through Moses, liberated them. So they had been long, long dead. So for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, this is worded in such a way that he is viewing it as a contemporary relationship. So you could argue logically for the continued existence of those three men, that they continued to exist. But I didn't see at first how one could go from a current form of some sort of existence to the resurrection. I can say, well, that could, you know, certainly argue for the idea of a continued existence and consciousness of some sort outside of the body, but how does one go from that to the idea of the resurrection? Then when I read Luke in its clause, I was like, okay, it says, for all live unto him. So this showed that there was this idea, this connection in that idea. But he was saying that that's what this passage meant. And I found myself wondering, and I raised this question to Pastor, is I said, is this new revelation that Christ is giving us, that he is just by authority of the Son of God declaring that this is so? You know, he says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Or is this something that can be found in the Old Testament, derived from Old Testament teaching? And I came to the conclusion that it would have to be something in the Old Testament, because the Sadducees granted Christ no authority. He was not considered a prophet by them. They considered him false. They wanted to see him destroyed. And he was making the argument, because he says in one of the parallel passages, he says that you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. So he's making an argument from the Old Testament. He's saying they should have, by virtue of their knowledge of the Old Testament, they should have known that God was not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what does that mean, you know? He's making the argument that by virtue of their relationship to God, that there would have to be a resurrection. That even though they were currently dead, they would have to live again because he was their God. So I found myself asking, okay, where is he saying that this is revealed in Scripture? Because like I said, logically, just simply stating, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't take us to the idea of a resurrection. It just argues for continued post-death existence of some sort. So I began to study and combing through Old Testament. Did you know that there are over 300 occurrences of the English word life in the Old Testament? And that many and more of the form of the verb to live. So I began to study, focusing on the law, because that seemed to be where his focus was, the first five books. And I discovered some things that finally made the connection. Finally, I was like, I got it. And I shared it with Pastor Weigel, and we talked back and forth about it. And first, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I normally don't like doing this. We're going to look at several verses. I normally don't like doing it. I like to take one verse, and I like to take a deep breath and dive as deep as I can go. Keep swimming down until my head feels like it's going to blow up. If you've ever been swimming, you know what I talk about. What I'm talking about, once you get really deep, your head really starts to feel like it's going to pop on you. But because he's making an argument, a logical argument, from the Old Testament, we're going to have to look at some Old Testament passages to see where he's drawing this idea. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I wanted to look at this verse first because from it we can see that man derives life from God. That the fact that we live comes from him. It finds its source in God. Secondly, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read both verses, but I'm going to focus on a small phrase that he says within these two verses. It says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. When I was studying through the Old Testament, this one small clause just hit me right between the eyes, got my attention. For he is thy life. Now, this idea of having life from him isn't an unconditional thing. He says to them, I set before you this day life and death. Now, I want you to consider if he's only talking about this life, it becomes kind of a useless thing. You're promising to give me something I already possess? I'm already alive. And you're threatening me with something that is going to inevitably happen anyway? If we're talking about, as the Sadducees believed, just physical life and death. Because the Sadducees actually believed that you ceased to exist. They were, you know, what do they call that? Annihilationists. They believed when you died, that's it. You know, you're like the candle blown out. Nothing to pass on. But God here is promising them that in their relationship with him, that they can have life. And he makes this clause as the explanation to this promise. He says, "For he is thy life." By virtue of having a relationship with him, we can have life. This is what Christ was arguing when he said, "For all unto him live." I read some crazy, some people said some bizarre things that had nothing to do with it, that had, their answers didn't answer the question. One of the temptations we can fall into, and I've talked about this before, is that we can read the scriptures and think of them in terms of what I would mean as a contemporary modern day American if I said that. You know, even if you were reading a contemporary translation like the New American Standard Version, that would cause you a major problem because this wasn't written by contemporary Americans. It was written by people who lived thousands of years ago. So even if it's translated into our words, the thoughts and such are going to be their thoughts, not our thoughts, not our way of saying things, not our way of, you know, expressing ourselves. Unless you've gotten into trying to communicate with foreigners, you may not fully appreciate the idea that not everybody expresses their ideas in the same way. Not just the words, you know, the fact that they, you know, that they use the word, you know, like the Spanish, agua, instead of water, but actual ideas are different. Like if I walked up to Pastor Weigel and I said, "Give me all your dough," would anybody here think I was talking about the stuff that turns into bread? You'd think I was talking about money, right? In Mexico, they would say, "Dame el lano," give me the wool. And they mean the same thing. So if I translated that exactly as written, "give me the wool," you wouldn't understand it, because it's a different way of expressing the idea. So you have things like that. So my point is that when you read, for all live unto him, your temptation, and the temptation of anybody who approaches this passage, is to think in terms of what you would mean if you had said that, rather than trying to understand what did they mean. I'm not saying that you need somebody like me to tell you what it means, because when I first read it, I had the same temptation. I was like, "For all live unto him." What is this saying? Is this saying from God's perspective, everybody's alive? Well, how does that answer the question? What does that do for us? But then I came to this conclusion by just looking at the rest of the passage. That can't be what it's talking about, because he's using this as his argument from the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. And that doesn't prove anything. To say from God's perspective, because he's outside of time, that everybody's alive to him. Because he looks at the people in the Old Testament and the people in our modern day at the same time. And so everybody from his perspective is still alive. Well, how does that prove the resurrection? It doesn't. So I began to question my understanding of this phrase, "For all live unto him." And I started delving deeper. I got into the language. One of the things I found out is that this is almost a parallel construction as Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Change he to all. It's the exact same construction in Greek. Just changing it from third person singular to third person plural. The verb. And the word unto doesn't exist in the Greek. It's just the word him, but in a form called the dative form, which is the form of reference. And it can be used in a variety of ways. So I began to study it and comparing it with the Old Testament passages. This key idea of the dative talks about reference. So instead of thinking of this as for all live unto him, like as if all live in, you know, from God's perspective, think about this in terms of all live in reference to God. Now what's interesting is in the Greek word order, the word him comes before the word live. It's all in reference to him live. Now what's interesting is I wondered about this word unto, and this I just learned today. And I called Pastor Weigel about it. I said, I know I'm bothering you during your lunch. I said, but I'm too excited about this. I wanted to share it with you. I can't wait until tonight. Unto. It suddenly occurred to me, because I found myself thinking, the way that this is worded in the King James seems to lend itself naturally to the idea of, you know, from God's perspective, all are alive. But what if, I suddenly questioned this, I said, what if unto is used differently now than it was when the King James Bible was written? What if the word is used differently by contemporary Americans than it was formerly? So I did some research, and I found out that unto properly... We basically use it in an incorrect way a lot of times when we say unto. Is used properly in two senses. To show proximity in time and proximity in space or location. So unto, you know, so you would use it either with a temporal word like unto the evening or unto the morning. Or unto the middle of the day, or unto the next hour, to show a temporal usage. But because it doesn't use a temporal word, but it uses a noun describing a person, it's talking about location. So what it's saying is that all men in proximity to God, or with God, live. Now, if it's only talking about, just like I questioned that Old Testament passage, if it's only talking about mortal life, then God fails every time somebody dies. His word fails every time somebody dies if it's talking about mortal life. But how a Bible believer ought to reason is you take the whole of Revelation and you consider, what does the Bible say? God is true. Every promise of God is yea and amen. God is not a man that he should lie. So if God promises life to those that are his, and they are now physically dead, that argues for a future resurrection. That's what Christ was telling the Sadducees. He said, you err Because God said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were 400 plus years in the ground, he said, I am thy God. And he told the Jews that were in relationship with him, he said, I am thy life. Those who are God's have life. To have God is to have life. So that demands that, well, if God is their life, and they're in the ground now, and God isn't a liar, and he's faithful, and he's all-powerful, then it's the same reasoning Abraham used about Isaac. Do you remember that in the Bible, God had said that he would bless Abraham through Isaac and would multiply his seed as the stars? And before Isaac ever had a child, God told Abraham, kill your son. And Hebrews reveals to us that the reasoning that was going on in Abraham's mind was, well, if God promised that I would see children through Isaac be born, and he's saying kill him, he's going to have to raise him from the dead. That's the only way he can fulfill his promise. That's the exact same reasoning that Christ is using here. By virtue of what the Old Testament revealed about God being the life giver to those that are his, they must have you must come to the conclusion that those who are dead and in the grave shall live again in order for God to be faithful to his promises. Jesus Christ said of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. At the tomb of Lazarus, when dealing with Mary and her great torment over the death of Lazarus, he said, do you believe that Lazarus will rise again? And she says, I believe he will rise again at the resurrection. And he says this, he says, I am the resurrection. By virtue of Christ, he says that he has life in himself. He says, I have the power. This is where a lot of people err. They think that the Romans killed Jesus. They think that the Jews killed Jesus. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it back up again. Think on that. He wasn't talking poetically. He wasn't saying, I volunteer to die. He's saying, they aren't killing me. Kill the creator of heaven and earth? Kill the Lord Sabaoth? Are you insane? To kill the one from whom life comes forth as a fountain? That's not possible. They could have nailed nails in his body all day long. And unless he yielded up his spirit, death would not have occurred, because he is life. I love that song, Christ Arose. I've told people, when I die, I want that sung at my funeral. That is such a triumphant song. He tore the bars away. He wasn't bound by death. But he had to deal with death to free us from death. This promise that guaranteed resurrection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also to us because Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. And if he lives, we will live. You know, even though a lot of the men I read hadn't come to this conclusion, one thing, and I thought this was rather admirable, is some of the men had looked at some of the rabbis and what they said. I told Pastor Wyatt, I said, I kind of wonder about going to rabbis and asking them their opinion because of the fact that they're lost people. You know, they rejected Christ as Messiah. How much of it are they going to actually get right? But I was surprised at the reasoning that some of the rabbis have put forward about the resurrection. And I was like, you know, that's pretty good reasoning. God promised to Abraham that he would give him the land. But that never happened in Abraham's lifetime. So they reasoned from the character of God. They said, if God promised Abraham the land, Abraham's dead. Never got the land. And God is true, then Abraham has to come back alive for God to fulfill that promise. So they argued from that Abraham had to come back alive just for God to fulfill his promise. But what I'm presenting to you, what Christ is saying here in Luke is that all who have a relationship with God, all who can say of God, he is my God, have life. And though this body fail, and I am buried beneath the earth, there will come a day when I will live again, because he lives. And my life is him. He is thy life. I will live because he lives. This should make us bold as lions. This should make us absolutely fearless. We should be like that man who stood before the Roman emperor, and the Roman emperor said, you know, demanded that he, during the time of Domitian. And he was the one who demanded of all Roman citizens, call me Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Everybody had to, all major metropolises at that time had a temple to the state religion of emperor worship. And it was required that every citizen go and offer sacrifice and say the words, Dominus et Deus. And the story has it that there was a prominent Christian man who lived in Rome itself, defied the edict of the emperor, and was brought before the emperor and told to offer sacrifice and declare that the emperor was Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And he said, I will not. And he said, if you do not, I will take everything from you. And he said, you cannot, for my riches are in heaven. And the emperor said, I will drive you from the face of men. You will be an exile. You will be alone and forsaken. And he said, you cannot, for my God has said he will always be with me. He will never forsake me. And the emperor declared, then I will take your life. And he said, you cannot, for my life is hidden in Christ. You are powerless to do anything at all to me. The man died. Who was right, that emperor or that man? That emperor died outside of Christ. That emperor will be cast into the outer darkness. But that man will live in the presence of his Lord forever. This world, it's all passing away, folks. Why cling desperately to what you cannot hold on to? Your things will molder and rot and break down. You'll just have to replace them, no matter how carefully you care for them. Your life, care for your life as carefully as you may, you will still die. I was reading about these people who've had their bodies frozen so that later on science can revive them. Here's a little thing, though, that they got hoodwinked by. Do you know why you can't revive a frozen person? There are frogs that you can freeze. I was watching a program about it. There are these frogs that you can literally freeze solid. They'll be like rocks. I was like, that's kind of mean. He took this frozen frog and he's tapping it. It's going tap, 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 tap. I was thinking that frog is going to wake up in the spring going, I have a really bad headache and I don't know why. But if you take a person who's frozen solid, you know, who is alive, and you flash freeze them and you thaw them out, they're dead. You can't revive them. The reason why, but you can that frog, and there's a difference. Water expands when it freezes. You have water in every cell of your body. So what happens when a living thing freezes is every single one of your cells blows up. The water in the cell freezes, expands, and ruptures the cell. That's why when you freeze a banana, it turns el disgustingo, you know? I mean, it's just like a putrid mess because all of its cells have ruptured. It just turns into slime. I've seen pictures of people who have been de-thawed, and they don't look pretty. But the difference about the frog is that the frog, God built the frog with a special mechanism. It infuses all its body's cells with a high amount of glucose, which acts as an antifreeze. And it keeps its cells from, the liquid in its body turns into a gel, but it doesn't actually get all the way to the solid state, and so they live. And they said that the frog has things built into it that it can survive that high amount of sugar. If you and I had that amount of sugar in our system, it would just simply kill us. We'd immediately go into, even if you weren't diabetic, you would go into a diabetic coma on the spot. But I was just thinking about these people, you know, they think they can hold on to life. They think that they have somehow gotten past God. God says he's the source of life. Outside of him is just death. And there are these people who think that they've bypassed him somehow. But all they've done is been tricked. In him we have life. So, but all this is passing away. See, even if we're alive under the resurrection, it's still gone. Even if somehow we should see the rapture, this is all still gone. You don't get to keep your car. You don't get to keep your house. You don't get to keep your things. You don't even get to keep your old body. It's all gone. So why desperately hold on to it? Rather, let this promise of life, life in him, fill us with boldness. Let us rather use our opportunities that we have, the fact that we draw breath, the fact that we have resources, use them for his glory, who died and lives for us. I went over. Thank you for your time, Pastor. Did you want to say anything? thank you so much for this opportunity. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll have a hymn of invitation. And I want you to consider, is your life in Him? Is He your God? And I also want you to consider, if you're sitting here as a believer, have you allowed love of this world and its things to cloud your reasoning, to dull your passions for God? Consider that you need not be afraid, that your life is hidden in Him, and none can take it from you. So you don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you might use it to minister to each one of us. I pray, God, that you might work a mighty work in us. Transform us into the very image of your Son. Transform our hearts, that our every inclination, every thought, every passion might be tuned to you. Bless now, Father, and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.